touching us, we can't make heads or tails of the Bible. Without your Holy Spirit illuminating the Word to us, we'd be lost when we look at it. But Lord, we thank you so much that you have given your Word for it to be understood. And Lord, we thank you that there was once a day in our lives when we didn't understand it. It was so foreign to us. But Lord, you saved us. And you put your Spirit in us. And Lord, you opened up our eyes to see the truth of your Word. So Lord, tonight, as we come to this Wednesday of Passion Week in history, we ask of you, Lord, that you would do what your Spirit desires. And that is what Jesus said, that whenever the Word would be spoken, taught of, that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, would grant your children wisdom and understanding of it. So Lord, do that now. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you grab your Bibles and then turn tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll be in verses 31 down to verse 34. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34 this evening. And the title of the message tonight is, Be My Disciple. Be My Disciple was the call and was the invitation of not only Jesus Christ, it was the invitation and call of the disciples of the apostles to the early church. Is come and be His disciples. Jesus said, come and follow me. And that is the invitation of the believer. And this week in history, as we started last Sunday, looking at the Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, it kicked off a week that would be unlike any other in all of human history. Jesus, knowing the things that were coming to him, knowing that he would be betrayed. Now listen, he would be rejected, mocked, arrested, scourged, beaten. His back would be laid wide open by the cat of nine tails of the Roman guards as he was whipped and beaten brutally. The beard on his face plucked out according to the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 50. He would be so marred and so mutilated this week in history at the hands of men that Isaiah says that he would scarcely resemble a human being. That's hard for us to imagine. Even with modern day technology in the making of a movie or some grotesque manifestation of some terrorist or torture, Jesus, at the end of this week, will be unrecognizable as a human. Hard for us to imagine. And it's a week that throughout every moment, every day, he's calling people to follow him. He's inviting the believer, even his disciples, to now experience and to go forward with their next commitment to him. And that was to follow him all the way through. See, listen, it's easy to follow Jesus when our tummies are full. It's easy to follow Jesus when we're healthy. It's easy to follow Jesus when all is going well. And quite frankly, that is not a manifestation of our Christianity when all is going well. I know we'd like it to be that way, but the true manifestation of our spirituality and our Christian progress is when everything comes tumbling down, when the difficulties come, when life throws us the curveball and things don't add up, when the pressure of either health or relationships or finances, whatever it might be, is so crushing that we come to that place where we choose either I belong to God and He's going to take care of me, or I'm going to bail out on this God and I'm going to go make my own way. And for that reason alone, Christian, listen, trials are tailor-made by God and introduced into our lives to separate from our faith and our belief what is wheat and what is chaff, what is real, what is false. And those difficulties in life, God will send to His most devoted believer. So don't think you're going to escape the trials of life. The great thing for the believer is that we have hope and a purpose in the midst of our difficulties. The ungodly suffer just like the godly. You have the Lord to turn to. Our trials and difficulties, they make sense in the Lord. Without the Lord in the difficulties of life, we become like the world. And we go and do the things of the world. And we panic. Why do I bring that up? Well, let's look a little bit through this week, just by way of review, and then we're going to talk about some things regarding discipleship that I think we need to hear. That throughout Scripture, keep this in mind, that Jesus constantly gives the invitation for us, for you and I, to come and follow Him. It was His first words to the disciples. He said to Matthew, "Come and follow Me." That's kind of a fun thing to study, how Jesus Christ called Matthew alone. Matthew Levi was a tax collector turncoat for the Roman government. He was a Jew. He was of the Levitical priest line, but he sat as a toll officer at the toll gate for the Roman government, and he excised toll tax out of those Jews that were trafficking from one region to the other. It would cost you money to go from Galilee to Jerusalem or Judea, from Samaria to one other spot. You have to pay, like you go down the toll road here in Orange County. You'd have to go pay if you were out there on that highway. And so, Matthew's sitting at the toll gate. Jesus walks up, and probably Matthew's expecting money to come out of Jesus' hand. And what a turn of events! Jesus says to Matthew, "Come and follow Me." Jesus didn't pay a dime, apparently, to get through the toll. He just walks by and drops a hint to Matthew, "Come and follow Me." And the Bible says that Matthew left everything behind and went and followed Jesus. He did it to John. He did it to James. Jesus calls His disciples and He says, "Come and follow Me." That's a calling. It's an invitation. It's a challenge. But listen, it's a very costly thing that Jesus is asking of His disciples this week in history. Come and follow Me. It was great up until now. The week will turn terribly violent. This Wednesday in history, things were still going well. But everything's going to turn in a few hours. This date in history, this Passion Week. Well, first of all, you know that it all began on Sunday of last week, Palm Sunday, when Jesus challenged, remember, if you put all the Gospels together, if you harmonize the Gospels, Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding in and all the people are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." It was great excitement and the people were ready for it. The banners were waving, Jerusalem had been swollen as we've learned on Sunday, and thousands and tens of thousands, millions of people have come now, and it's almost a joyous party atmosphere. They were going to celebrate the Passover season. And so the people were shouting their hosannas. But the Bible also says that the Pharisees demanded of Jesus that He tell His disciples to stop rejoicing and do that immediately. And of course, you know that Jesus said, "I tell you that if I should tell them to be quiet, these very stones will cry out." And Jesus establishes to the unbelieving Pharisees His authority because it was being challenged. And that happened on Sunday. And if you read the Gospel accounts of this week in history, Jesus visited and cleansed the temple twice. Once on Sunday and then another day following in the week. And on that Sunday last week, Jesus would have gone into the temple area and driven out those that were making the house of prayer, the temple, into a den of thieves. It all began on that Sunday. Now the controversy is raging around town. That Jesus is not listening to the Pharisees, that there's a lot of controversy, and there seems to be some sort of a scandal going on, because by now, as we approach this Wednesday, the Pharisees have hired people to bear false witness against Jesus. There's a lot going on. The crowd, the public opinion, is tremendously for Jesus. But the Pharisees are hard at work. Then there was this Monday. And on Monday, Jesus again visited the temple. He purged it again. He cleansed it again, the Bible tells us. And He also cursed that fig tree. Do you remember reading that in your Gospels? He comes out of that area, heading back out of town. Church, listen, Jesus, this week in history, would not spend one night in Jerusalem. He would not stay there at night. He knew, as the Bible says, that the city was against him. The people were against him. And he would not stay there. His city. The city who the Bible says it's God's city. He calls it by name. It's his special place. He would not stay. And on his way, he curses a fig tree. He says, in fact, like this. The fig tree, he comes to it, it has no fruit. Jesus says, you know, you're cursed. You should have fruits. No one will ever eat fruit from you again. And it appears that he just mentions that because the disciples, on the way back out of town, they settle in. Then the next morning, they say, look, Jesus, the tree that you cursed, it's all withered up. From the root up, it withered. Not from the leaves down. Interesting. It died in the earth and died all the way up through the top, miraculously. Why did that happen? He came to the fig tree. A fig tree in Scripture is a type or representation of a certain nation. Anybody know what that nation is? The nation Israel. And he said, you know what? Because you have no fruit, no one will eat fruit from you again. And when Jesus said that, the tree began to wither. And that was a miraculous event that he performed on that very special day. And the people were talking about that. Every step now along the way, Jesus is bidding people, bidding his disciples to truly now count the cost of discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, if you ever buy a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, by the way, buy books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a man that was brutally tortured by Adolf Hitler's regime. He loved the Lord and suffered greatly at the hands of the Nazis. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, I think it's his most famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes in the opening chapter of that book concerning the grace of God. And a lot of people roll their eyes when they hear the word the grace of God. Because the grace of God, people will say, that's for the weak believer. I'm going to do it. I'm going to really, you know, buckle down and I'm going to go with God. And I'll leave the grace of God for weaker disciples. Listen, you can't be a disciple without the grace of God. I can't live one moment without the grace of God. Have you ever thought about how much grace it takes to get you and I through one day? The grace of God, bring it on. The older I get in the Lord and in life, bring on the grace. What does that word mean? Unmerited favor, unearned favor, freely given without cost by God to us. He who has everything given to us who own nothing. And he blesses us with grace. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, don't ever call the grace of God cheap. There's no such thing as cheap grace. There's cheap believism. But there's never cheap grace. He says, don't call God's grace cheap because it cost him everything he had in the life of his son, Jesus Christ. And for that, God has the right to say to the church, at this time in history, and so many years ago, when Jesus walked the earth, he said, come and follow me. He's got the right to say that. See, in our culture, in our life, in our humanity, we say, well, what do I get out of it? If I'm going to come and follow you, what are the perks? How's it going to benefit me? Jesus tells us that it's his grace. The grace of God. The disciple can count on this and an evil and dangerous life in the world in which we live in, God's grace. On Tuesday, the busiest day, by the way, of the entire week for Jesus, it was a day of incredible long hours. He did miracles. He did teachings. Many parables were spoken this Tuesday in history. It was a tremendous day. When you read your Gospels and you are into that Passion Week, the bulk, I mean, you'll go through chapters of what happened on Tuesday in history, in Passion Week. I'll just give you a few things. He challenged the Jewish people with the parable of the vineyard. He said, there's a vineyard. And everybody knew what he was talking about. A man owned it. And he went away on a far journey. And he sent employees of his, representing his vineyard, going there to take in what was gotten by the the product of the vineyard. And as the workers came, they slapped them around. They beat these workers who had come in the name of the owner. And those that had confiscated the vineyard began to treat spitefully and in a mean way the owner's representation, to reject them. And Jesus is talking on this Tuesday in history. And he says, that's what was going on. And then the owner said, well, I know how to get through to them. I'll send my only son, who is heir to the entire realm of it all, who owns the vineyard and everything. And when they see my son, surely they will listen to him. But when in the story, in the parable, the son arrived, what did they do? They confiscated him, they handcuffed him, they beat him, and they killed him. And they said, now the vineyard's ours. And in that, Jesus exposes the will of Satan to commandeer the world, to commandeer Israel, to commandeer the souls of men and lead them captive and keep them in a death. And that's certainly what was lived out in the life of Jesus. And he mentions this parable prophetically in advance about what would happen to his life and all of those that had come before him by the great prophets sent there by God. They were beaten, rejected, mocked, and made fun of. And then the son would come, the heir to the entire vineyard of it all, and they would take him and kill him. Jesus speaks about what is actually going to take place. That happened on Tuesday. He talked about many doctrines of Scripture. He talked about the resurrection of the dead with the Pharisees. He talked about humility, being humble. He gave teaching on his own deity. He taught them about that this week, this Tuesday in history. He talked to them about pride and how it was going to be impossible for someone who was proud to enter into the kingdom. He talked to them about giving. That's where it's this Tuesday in history where the widow, remember the widow's mite, that little lady, remember that? We've studied her a lot. She gave. And Jesus says, I tell you, everybody else who gave so much of what they had, they've given nothing. She's given it all. Two little widow's mites. She gave her livelihood. And for this, she trusts God and she's going to go die. Which I know she didn't. He took care of her. This woman exercised more faith, he said, and she gave more. That happened on Tuesday of this week in history, during Passion Week. And he gave teaching of the great apocalypse, the second coming. Listen carefully, Christian. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus did not, you're going to want to write this down because you want to argue with me later about it. And I challenge you, you go study and see. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and Mark's Gospel chapter 13. Jesus taught on the second coming. Not the rapture. The second coming. You say, oh, Jack, wait a minute. It says there, in there, that he will send forth his angels and they'll gather together and he'll bring all these to one place and then some will be taken away and others shall be left. One will be, two will be in the field, one taken and the other one left. Two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other one shall be left. Don't ever think for a moment because it has one going somewhere and one staying behind that he's talking about the rapture. That's not the rapture. And you can't use those verses for the rapture. It's not what it means. It's in regards to the second coming and the final judgment of Matthew chapter 25. One will be taken, the other one shall be left. And the disciples said unto him, where, Lord? And the Greek is, where are they taken? And Jesus says, wherever the vultures, the word is griffin, the unclean, flesh-eating birds are, that's where they've been taken. And if you keep reading, the others are allowed to live into the millennial kingdom at the second coming of Christ at that time. It's a tremendous scripture. Those that are taken away are taken to judgment. It's not the rapture. It's the second coming. He gives that teaching on Tuesday, 1,971 years ago this week. What's he doing? He's telling more and more detail of the kingdom. And with every chapter he speaks, he's speaking more about the cost of discipleship. To follow him. Remember, they said, oh, Master, you see these stones? Aren't they beautiful? I don't know what I'm going to do. That was my rubber band. I can't live without my rubber band. Thank you, Jim. I used to wear it right there. It's like hold my old Bible together with a rubber band. They said, Jesus, look at these stones. Isn't it beautiful? Look at the temple. Isn't it fantastic? What does Jesus say to them? Listen, if you want people to follow you, you don't tell them what Jesus told them. He should have said, if he were us, oh, those are beautiful stones. Fantastic stones. The stones, they're the size. You know, in the future, people are going to have 18-wheelers on the freeways. I know you guys don't know what that is, but I'll tell you later. And these stones will be as big as those big trucks that will be going down the Santa Monica freeway. Big stones. Jesus said to them, you see these stones? I tell you, not one stone shall be left upon another. They'll all be torn down. You and I read that and go, cool. You know what? To the Jewish mind, that's nigh to blasphemy. The temple? The stones of the temple? Torn down? No way. They got it from Jesus himself. Come and follow me. This is where we're going. And oh, by the way, the temple, it's going to come crumbling down. Not one stone will be left upon another. That's not what you say to win over friends and influence people. What's he saying? What's he doing? He's calling people to count the cost. And this message this evening is a call in line with how it was back then. Difficult things. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. He says to us, as he said to those then, if you are trying to pad your life, if you're trying to make sure that you're the one who always comes out on top, you're always trying to manipulate and make sure that you've got the biggest piece or you are up front or you're the one that's the star of the show. He says, I tell you what, you're going to lose your life. You say, well, that's hard stuff. I know it's hard stuff. You're always thinking about you, Jesus would say. Stop thinking about you, he would say to us. He would say, you want to find life this week? This is what you do. You forget about yourself. You invest your life in the welfare of other people and you'll find life. He says, you watch the things that I did for 3.25 years. You start doing those things and you'll find the real meaning of life. I'm not going to say any names. I'm not going to say any titles of companies or anything like that or ministries. But I had someone, eyewitness, the feeding of these starving kids in Africa, where this big, famous minister landed at an airport nearby in his big jet. They helicoptered him over to where these refugees are at. The guy gets out of the helicopter and won't even touch these kids. Won't even touch them. Grabs some food and is reaching, and they instructed this kid, now you just reach out your hand. Everybody got around with their cameras, and off went the cameras. Ching, 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 ching. All of these photos. The guy never handed the food to the kid, got back in the car, went to the helicopter, back to the jet, and flew out of the place, and then aired it all on America and European TV, and millions of dollars came in to support him as he goes and feeds the hungry kids of the world. And this guy that I know watched it happen. To be, oh, look at me, feeding the hungry. Jesus says, I tell you, a man who tries to save his life like that will lose it. You say, well, that's pretty hard stuff. The cost of discipleship. He's inviting us to follow him. And it's not a kingdom of this world. On Wednesday of this month in history, Jesus challenged his disciples about love. Mary of Bethany came to him. And she anointed Jesus' head for his burial. Listen, while that incredible act of worship was going on, do you know what was happening at the same time? Exact same time. If you harmonize your Gospels together and do an overlay, do you know what was going on while Mary was worshiping Jesus and anointing him with the oil? Judas was across town arranging his betrayal with the high priest. You learn that about this Wednesday in history. Pretty amazing, huh? The opening negotiations of Jesus' betrayal starts on Wednesday. While Mary's pouring her heart and her love out on Jesus,
Boy, you don't think there's two worlds going on? There were two worlds going on at one time, no doubt. On Thursday, coming up this week, Jesus will challenge His own men, His disciples, at the Passover. He will take the elements of Passover and He'll convert them, so to speak, to the communion service. And He'll announce to them, "I tell you, there's one here at the table that was going to betray me." That's going to happen tomorrow in history on Thursday. And remember what they said? They all began to question themselves and say, "Master, is it I? Master, is it I?" Christian, let me ask you something. Have you ever been in that place where you question your own self like that? It's a very good thing, you know. Did you know that? Paul said to Timothy, which is to say to us, "Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith or not. Test yourself and see." I'm not to test you. You're not to test me. You're to test you, and I'm to test me. And examine my own heart and life to determine whether I be in the faith or not. Could the world outside say to us, "They are in the faith. I don't agree with them. I don't like them, but they're in the faith"? Could our coworkers say that of us? "Well, I don't like them. I don't agree with their doctrine. I don't agree with their way of living life. But they're in the faith that they profess." Well, Paul says there's a greater way even than that to examine the reality of our faith. And that's for us to get along with God and ask Him, "Am I for real? Am I real? Lord, is my faith real?" We need to do that. As believers, we are to do that. "God, are my thoughts the thoughts that You want me to have? Lord, the way I've been spending my energy, is it a way that You want me to spend?" These are searching things. Charles Spurgeon made mention that he could always find out a level of a man's devotion to Jesus Christ by looking one place. And everybody thought he's going to say, "Oh, a person's worn-out Bible." And Spurgeon said, "No. Their checkbook. Do they use their checkbook to the glory of God?" Because, and it's interesting, listen, Jesus said it. We will either love God or money. Not God. We don't struggle against God and bananas. "Oh man, should I love the Lord or should I take that case of bananas?" That's not the issue. "Oh, you know what? I love the Lord, but man, I'm really getting tempted by, you know, whatever." It's nothing else, is it? Jesus said it from the beginning. We will either serve God or money. And Spurgeon said, "For that, I can tell a person's devotion by looking at their checkbook. Is it spent on them or is it spent on God?" Spurgeon said. And I didn't like that part, so I just kept reading on in the book. I mean, that's convicting. And we don't want to hear things like this, but the test, the examination, is this week in history? Am I a disciple? Am I going to follow Jesus Christ? Does He own everything that we own? The truth is, He's the only one who owns it. He's loaned it to us. Even our children. Did you know that? He's loaned our kids to us. We don't own them. Those of you who are either estate planners or attorneys, I don't know if you've ever read the state constitution in California. It'd make you sick to your stomach. You read the Constitution of the state of California? Those of you who have kids under the age of 18, raise your hand. You got kids under the age of 18. The Constitution of the state of California says that they own your kids. They own your kids. You know, if you have $100 million and you die without a will, or even if you die with a will, you better be careful how it's written, because you know what? You can't leave your estate, your palace, your millions to a minor in California. State grabs it. Interesting stuff. Who owns what? Bottom line, God owns even California. The sixth largest economy, or now fifth largest economy in the world. He owns it! He owns the first biggest economy in the world. He owns the globe. He owns Jupiter. He owns Pluto. He could make Saturn out of gold if he wanted to. You know that? Wouldn't that be great? JPL's looking at Saturn. Oh, that's really neat. And then, boop, turns into a big slab of gold. God could do that. He doesn't need money. He owns it all. Isn't it funny? As a church, we bought that property. Isn't it funny? God owns it. He made it. We had to buy it from some man? Lord, something wrong with this picture. But that's the way it is. He owns it all. And in his possession is our own life, our lungs, our hearts. And that's a humbling thing. You know, are we following him? Do we realize he owns it all? Monday and Tuesday, we took a few days and went to Palm Springs, and we were playing tennis yesterday, which I stink at tennis, but we had a great time. It's fun. And we're having so much fun, and I haven't ran that much in years. But the thing is, a few times I could feel this real tight, you know, like this rubber band on my wrist. It's like, bang, in my chest. Oh, Lord, am I coming to you? I mean, I remember looking up at the sky and going, Lord, am I coming or what? That kind of hurts. And then you're running around, you know, and bing, little. And I started thinking, Lord, am I coming to you? I mean, you can just keep playing. Sweating and all this stuff, you know, and having a great time, but I'm thinking, wow. And you know what? Just for a moment, you just think, Lord. And I thought it out there on the tennis court. Lord, we're okay, right? Are we okay, you and I? If we're not, let me know right now. If there's anything I need to offer up, just let me know. Because he owns me. He has his patent number on every O2 molecule going into my nose or throat, down into my lungs. It's his. Well, on Friday, well, very, very late Thursday night, 11, 12, 1 a.m., they're not exactly sure, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was led away captive. And in the early hours, very early hours of Friday, he was blindfolded and beaten by the Praetorian guards and said, "Tell us, Jesus, who'll strike you next?" And then wham! And the Greek language, they hit him with an open hand. Ladies and gentlemen, every guy knows this, I think. When you fight, now nobody of you should fight, but if you're fighting, or remember when you were a kid boxing with people and all that kind of stuff? When you're going to fight as a kid in schoolyard, you normally clenched your fist and you fought like that. You know what's the worst thing in the world? And I don't know, thank God we don't normally think about it. I think Satan put it in the mind of those men to do this. If you want to hurt somebody really bad, you hit them with your palm wide open. It's horrific. And they were doing that to Jesus in the early hours of Friday morning. Just open palm, open hand, and whomp across the face and around the head. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was blindfolded. When your eyes are open and someone goes to hit you, you naturally move with the punch. You're made that way. When you're blindfolded, you can't tell which way the punch is coming from. And it's even more devastating. They beat him to a pulp by the dawn, by daylight, on Friday morning. And the disciples, some of them, looked on. Peter was certainly watching. And he never cried. He never argued or offered up some sort of a confession to appease the power brokers. It was a horrific thing. On Friday, he was crucified at 9 a.m. And the sky went black. A darkness that could be felt from 12 to 3. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus said, "It's finished!" And he yielded his spirit up, says the Scripture. By the way, those of you who know your Old Testament, some of you are going through that right now in your daily Bible reading, in the 1 year through the Bible. You recently read about the afternoon, or what's called the evening oblation. It's called the fellowship offering. At 3 o'clock, a sacrifice was made. When was done at 9 a.m. in the morning? When was he crucified? At what time? 9. And then another one was offered up at 3. He was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday, and he yielded up his spirit. He died at 3 o'clock on Friday. You want to know? At 3 o'clock on Friday, the sacrificial lamb for the nation of Israel, the little sheep, the lamb, they were to die at 3 o'clock for the nation, the Passover lamb. The evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock. Jesus fulfilled it to a T, according to the ancient writings of Moses. Saturday, the challenge would be to the disciples in their faith. It was a silent time. Jesus was in the ground. All hope seemed to be lost. It was a very, very horrible time. And in his absence and by his absence, the disciples' faith was being challenged. I can't think of a time in my life that even comes close to what that Saturday must have been like when the disciples for 3.5 years lived with him, ate with him, walked with him, everything with him. And now he's gone. The man who gave you more comfort than you've ever known, more wisdom, more peace. You felt better in his presence. And you couldn't explain it. He's gone. The very reason why you were living, you've come to find out, hanging out with him. He's gone. It looks like the enemy's won. It's over. From Luke chapter 24, we know that two disciples are walking on the, and they're on the road to Emmaus. And they said, you know what, after all now, it's even Sunday, and we had hoped that he was the one. Past tense. We don't know what to believe in anymore. You ever been like that? I don't know. I've read my Bible all my life, but I don't know if it's ever going to come through for me. You ever felt like that? I felt like that. Sometimes I feel like that. You know what? Thank God, as the Scripture says, this too shall pass. What do we say about Sunday? We'll leave that for Sunday. But every day, the disciple is challenged. Luke chapter 22. You say, Jack, we've got a few minutes left. I know. This is all we need, though. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, when the Lord says your name twice, you know something's coming. Jesus says to Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's Peter, huh? Always correcting God. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you have denied me three times that you even know me. Strong words. Listen to what Adam Clark says. Here, Satan is presented as one who accuses these disciples of Jesus Christ with a threat of hollowness. Having a shallow commitment to their attachment to Jesus is Satan's assumption. And alleging that if he were only permitted to sift them like he did Job, it would soon be seen that they were only chaff and not wheat. You know why Adam Clark says that? Listen to what the Greek scripture implies regarding Satan's argument. And listen, it applies to us. And I can prove it to you in a moment. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed, it's a fact. Absolutely guaranteed. Satan has asked. The word in Greek is, he has been asking without stopping. Can you imagine what Jesus heard in his head? What he discerned in the world around him? Peter, Satan has not stopped asking me for you. Now, some of you look careful at your Bible. Where it says there, you, in the Greek, it's not you. Listen, you'll accuse me of bad grammar, but this is what it is in the Greek. Satan has not stopped. He has continually been asking over and over again for yous. For who? For yous, guys. For yous all. Yous. In the Greek, it's you, Peter, and all the rest of you. Peter, James, John, Satan has been asking nonstop for you, each and every one of you. Now listen to this. This is absolutely shocking. He's already announced, Jesus did, that somebody at the table will betray him. They don't know who it is. They've even asked, is it I? They're already shooken up. Yes, the followers of Jesus Christ will be shaken up by God Himself. Then Jesus says, Satan has been asking me nonstop for each and every one of you. He is, listen, he's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. The request implies this. Satan has come to me and he has laid, listen, rightful claim to you, each and every one of you. What does it mean? Satan has come to Jesus and said, listen, you know the book and you know the rules, Jesus. They belong to me. They were born into sin. I am the king of this lost kingdom. They belong to me. You must give me Simon. I get James. I get Philip, I get every one of them, and you know it's true. I'm the prince of this world. They're sinners. And you owe them to me. They're mine to begin with. That was Satan's argument to Jesus. He was laying claim to the disciples. Jesus was lobbing, as it were, the gospel over the fence into a hostile territory of lost mankind. And those who would respond to his message, he would begin to reel them out. That's why the book of Revelation says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us of our wrong before the throne of God day and night. And he says, listen, they're mine. Can you almost hear him? They're mine. And you know it's true, Jesus. What Satan perhaps did not know is that Jesus was going to buy them, buy us, redeem us out of a lost world. I don't think he knew that. I don't think he could figure that out. Because frankly, if he could, he would not have allowed or wanted Jesus to die. What a great time of the year this is for you to go rent The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis and show it to your kids. The Chronicles of Narnia. Remember when Aslan, remember when the big lion, Jesus, in the story, and all those imps and demons and things come on him, and they're stabbing him and beating him, and they're tying him down, and they muzzle him, and all the kids are crying, "Do something! Save yourself, Aslan! Come on! You know, you can do it! You're stronger!" And he just submits, and he dies, and all hell rejoices. And then Aslan begins to stir as he's resurrected. And you can hear, they go from partying in hell to weeping for fear. The very thing they wanted to achieve by killing the Son of God, what Satan meant for evil, God turned around for good. And on Sunday morning, Christ rose again from the dead and put the kingdom of hell on its ear. And so, he says, Satan has asked for you. He won't stop asking Peter. Now listen, this is the way I read this. The first time I ever read it, 20 some odd years ago. Simon, Simon. Jack, Jack. Indeed. Satan has asked for you. Oh, that's cool. Satan's asking to have me. But he's asking Jesus. The answer is, he's asking the wrong person. Because I know what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say, no! No, you can't have him. That's not what Jesus says. He says, but I have prayed for you. Okay. That's good. Thank you, Lord. That your faith should not fail. Well, that's reasonable. Okay. I'm glad that you're praying for me, Lord, that my faith not fail. And when you have returned to me, where am I going? Well, Jack, when you've returned to me, I want you to take the experience. This is what this word means. These words, strengthen your brethren. Take the message of what happens to you in your life when Satan gets done beating the snot out of you, and you tell your brothers and sisters after you've come through it that when they're, listen, when they're requested of by Satan to get the tar beat out of them, they'll make it because I'm praying for you. And when you're through, because I've prayed for you, you will not fail because I'm interceding for you. That when you come back to me, now I can use you. Some of you need to hear this tonight. You have had such a hard time following Jesus. You have really, let's be honest, you've blown it. You've made stupid decisions. You know you did what he did. You didn't hear a clear leading by him. You did it. And you even did really good at justifying the direction you were going. And you crash and all this stuff, and it's a painful thing, and then you make your way back. Isn't it always harder to come back? It's harder to come back than it is to stay in there. That's if you make a boo-boo, and we all make boo-boos. But we got to come back. Haven't you noticed that you come back? Isn't it? How do you think you come back? Well, I just grabbed myself by the boots, and I pulled up on those straps, and here I am. I'm back at church. That's not how you made it back. You made it back by the grace of God, and Jesus has been praying for you. Well, you don't know what I've gone through. It's been so bad. You know what? My heart breaks, and I understand that, but you know what? The truth of the matter is, when you come back, now God can use you to strengthen your brethren. How important is that to you? Well, I don't know. I got to go through that to strengthen the brethren. Listen, remember, you don't own you anymore. My brethren are not that important to me. They're going to be. Because remember, you and I don't belong to ourselves anymore. We live for Him. And we're not living for our own comforts and our own concerns. We're Christians. God, here I am. What do you want to do? And the funny thing is, the sooner we yield to Him and give that up to Him, the sooner we get through it and we get on with it. But if we hem and haw and hold back, it goes for years if you hold on and hold out. Because you already belong to Him. He's going to get you. He'll get you. Because He wants you to come back through that fiery trial so that He might use you. Remember that. He says here, Satan, he wants to sift you as wheat. This is brutal. To sift is a very uncomfortable thing. To sift. When they sifted wheat in those days, they separated the chaff. You know what's around the wheat? It's the chaff that blows away in the wind when you beat the wheat all up. The shell comes off, and now you got the kernel of wheat, and it's great. You can eat it. You can chew, make it that turns into a wheat gum. You can do all kinds of things with wheat. It's fantastic, but you can't do it with the chaff on it. The fake stuff's got to go. So Jesus says, listen, Satan, he's going to sift you like wheat. You and I go, oh, well, okay. Oh, man, Peter must have went, oh, no, no way. You got to be kidding me. No, no, you know, Peter, how if we go down to the field, you'll see a guy with a 600-pound log, yeah? And you know how he hammers glass and rocks into the log and causes those things to stay in there with resin, yeah? You know how he takes a donkey and slaps that donkey and it just runs around and he spins that massive log and it just cuts the wheat to shreds? Yeah. And there's nothing left. In fact, there's kind of a cloud of dust. And that log just rolling and rolling and rolling for days. The glass and the rock and the 600 pounds of that log just crushing the wheat. Yes. That's what Satan's going to do to you. See, we'd freak over that thought. But that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen to all those who follow him. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement here. It happens to everybody in the world, but those who don't know the Lord, it usually winds up taking their life. Because we live in a wicked, stupid, fallen, illogical, sick world. Godless. Our suffering has a purpose. Our difficulty is our suffering looks so much like their suffering. That's right, it does. It takes faith, huh? And so we end with this challenge tonight, and I'm just going to read down a few things. You can even close your eyes and listen to this. What does it mean for us as a church, for you, for me, to follow Jesus, to be his disciple tonight on Wednesday night, this week in history, and even now? What does it mean to us? Meditate on these things. In fact, can you take a deep breath? Take a deep breath through your nose. Deep breath. And you let it out through your mouth. Kind of relax. Get ready to listen because we're almost over. You can close your eyes if you want. What does it mean to follow Jesus tonight? Who is a Christian? Who's a disciple? The person who is called by God. It's time, God says, for us to stop. When I mean stop, I mean stop living for ourselves and start living for Him. To make a conscious decision. I am stopping now to live for my own interests. I want to live for His interests. It's to pray this and just agree with me. Lord, the things that concern You in heaven, make that thing, those things, the concern of my life here on earth. Number two. It means it's time for me to surrender. Surrender what, we might ask? My life. If I live or die, rich or poor, in sickness or in health, to minister or not, names and lights, or to be humbly hidden, it doesn't matter. I have now no agenda. I surrender. Disciples surrender. They stop living their agenda. And they give it up. That is, they hand it over. They surrender. Number three, it means that it's time for you and I to sit still. Be still and know that I am the Lord. It means to sit still in my life. Sit still. Hear from Him. Which is number four, it's time for us to listen. That means that God is going to tell me, listen, Christian, disciple, it means that I'm going to stop and sit down and listen to God tell me about my life. Am I living the life He wants me to live? Number five, it means that it's time for me to stand up for Him in my life, to take a stand. some wise old man, somebody, I assume it was a man, some wise person, said, if you can't take a stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, if you can't take a stand for God, you'll never be able to take a stand for anything. It's time for us to stand up for Him. Number six, it means that it's time for me, for you, for us, to walk with Him. To walk. Walk with Him in my life, in your life. It doesn't mean walk for world hunger. That's a good thing. But that's not what I'm talking about. Walk for peace. That's nice. Jesus is saying, come and follow me. You walk with me. And that means He's going to lead. Number seven, it means that it's time for you, time for me, to do what He says. To do the right thing. To not even pause for a minute about what that might mean to our reputation, to our face in the community. I am going to obey Him. Obey Him is the next one. To obey. Not only to do, but to obey. Well, it's time for me now to live for Him. To live. Number 10, it's time for me to abide in Him. The word abide means to open up your house that He might come in and live with you. It means where you live, He lives. Where you go, He goes. The things that you say are the things that He says. The thoughts that we think are His thoughts. We abide in Christ. This is the life of a disciple. These are the characteristics and the life qualities of those that you'll see in heaven. And it has nothing to do with them. It has to do with the work of God's grace in our lives. Number 11, it means that it's time for me to wait. Wait sounds a lot like sitting still, but to wait, to sit is to be mellow and to be contemplative. To wait is to be expectant. And then finally we end with this. It means that it's time for me, time for you, time for us to go. And you go, yes, Pastor, let's go. It's late. I mean, go. Jesus says, okay, now, in the midst of all these things that I'm going to work out in your life, this is all going to come about while we're going. Listen, that's why the Scripture over and over again says, and He taught them in the way. And as they went, He said unto them, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. While the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came near to them and said, why are you so sad and long of face? And they said, the Christ, Jesus, He's been here. Are you a stranger in these parts? He did many wonderful things. He was the Son of God. But it's now the third day. We had hoped that He was the one. And the Bible says with that, Jesus opened up the Scriptures unto them and preached Christ, the Messiah from the Old Testament. And the Scripture says, as they heard Him speak, their hearts burned within them. And He handed them bread, and their eyes were opened, and they understood that it was Jesus. And the moment they saw that it was Him, He vanished from their sight. It's awesome. And they ran back to Jerusalem, shouting, we have seen Him, the risen Christ. While they went, Jesus met them in their going. Father, tonight, the call of discipleship, will we follow You? Lord, You speak and You tell us to come. You tell us to take no thought for tomorrow. You tell us not to worry. You tell us to not covet things of this world. You tell us to love one another. You tell us to have the mind and the heart to go to the back of the line. You tell us to give up of our lives. And you don't mean suicide or to self-efface one, but to hand all that we are back to you. And so, Father, as we conclude this night of meditation, really, in our hearts, in our mind's eye, may we see, as it were, a big offering plate coming by us. And there may be dollars and nickels and coins. But Lord, as it comes by, may we see it so big of a plate that it looks like one of those big saucers at the Disneyland ride or something. And we get inside of it. And we say, here I am, Lord. This is all that I have. It's me. I get inside the offering cup, the bowl, the plate. And Lord, I don't have anything to give you but me. Here I am. Lord, may that be our hearts this week in history. May that be our hearts now. And Lord, may it be our hearts until you come again for us. Be my disciple is your call to us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.